Let's open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're almost to the end of 2 Samuel. Can you believe it? We've done all of 1 Samuel and almost to the end of 2. We have two chapters to go in 2 Samuel. But tonight we're going to be covering verses 1 through 7. It's a sweet time with the Lord. Let's just read his word here and then we'll go back and look at it more closely. Notice he says, "These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, and thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like a tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as the thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." David's last words. Although we're not yet at the end of 2 Samuel tonight, we do come to the end of the words of David. And these may not be David's very last words that are recorded in Scripture. Probably they're not, but David is referring here to the last words he spoke prophetically. So this was the last inspired words of David, it would appear in Scripture. As David is now an old man, and God moves in his heart and gives David, you know, something very clear to write. And he says, "David, this is me. I want you to write this down, put this in writing." And David says, "These are the last words that I got from the Lord." It's interesting, although David is not seen as an Old Testament prophet, the reality is David spoke prophetically by the Spirit of the Lord a lot. So you'll see David being used and speaking of God. Look at the Psalms. David spoke prophetically through the Psalms. Some of the greatest prophecies of the Messiah God penned through David. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and the list goes on. And so David was really a prophet, and yet he's not classified as one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 22:43 that when David spoke, he spoke by the Spirit of God. This passage is one of those times, and we'll see David tonight kind of sign off prophetically, so to speak, but and he'll reiterate what God has done for him, and we'll find God's promises and God's faithfulness. And, you know, it's going to be encouraging to us as well. You know, you look at all the things David went through, and you see David come to the end of his life, and David's now going to talk about God's faithfulness. That's encouraging to us, guys. Because if David lived all the life that he lived and went through all the hard stuff that he went through, and now he comes to the end of his life, and David is saying, "You know what? Even in all my sin, all the stuff I did that was wrong, God has been faithful to me. And God has taught me these things, and I want to say these words and pass this on." And that's encouraging to me, because God is going to be faithful till the day these bodies stop. And the older you get, the more important that becomes. You look at grandpas and grandmas, it's going to be important by the time we reach the grandpa and grandma age. And of course, I have to be careful with that, because some of you guys are real young and you've already been grandpa and grandmawed. Some people, it happens, only one guy's in his 40s already a grandpa. So it doesn't really apply as much today because of when kids are born, you know. But when you get older in life, it's important to know that God's going to be faithful and that God's going to be there for you. And that's encouraging. This is what we see in David's life, this whole tumultuous life of David. And yet God stuck with him till the end. I love it. And God is going to do the same thing for us. So notice in verse 1, it says, "These are the last words of David." And that again is where we get, you know, his last prophetic words. Again, it would appear in Scripture there were other things that David said that are even recorded possibly chronologically. So I don't believe David's speaking about the last things. You know, this wasn't necessarily on his deathbed as much as he realizes this is God moving me. God is now stirring me to write prophetically. This is the word of God. And I wonder what that would have been like. You know, we can read God's word and say, right now, I'm reading, just a moment ago, I read the word of God. And that's exciting. But can you imagine being the recipient of God saying to you, "Now, I'm going to speak through you right now. I'm letting you know this is my very word. And as you hear it, write it down." Can you imagine the thrill that must have been? And so David now hears this from the Lord. "This is my word." And these are the last words. He says the last words of David, but we're going to see again that it was divinely inspired as well. "Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel." So that's kind of neat. David now gives a description of himself. He says, "These are my last words, and here's who I am." As he gives this description, it's interesting because notice he says, after telling us it's his last words, he says, "I am the son of Jesse." Now, this is interesting to me when you look at David, because David just finished his life being the king of Israel for a long, long time. He's a king. And yet Jesse, his dad, simple farmer. His dad wasn't anybody special in the nation in the sense of his authority or his position or his place. And this just really struck me. I never have thought about it before until really studying this today. And I find it interesting because I believe it shows David's heart and shows the humility of David. David, you know, wasn't ashamed of his dad, although his dad was a simple farmer and David was a king. He didn't say, "Here I am, King David," and not mention his dad. He goes, "Here I am, the son of Jesse." Wow. Just a very simple man, a very simple farmer with dirt on his hands and the sound of the earth in his voice. Just a simple farmer. And David says, "That's my dad." You know, first of all, guys, how neat it is to see a guy that important honor his dad. Not ashamed of him. You know, you go through the teen years and you kind of, you know, some teens get a little bit ashamed of their mom and dad or whatever. And that's a sad thing. It shouldn't be that way. It's our foolishness of our youth. But then you get older and, you know, our parents really deserve our honor. And I love this about David because David says, "That's my dad." And, you know, he wasn't anything special. He probably didn't drive a fancy chariot. Who knows? Probably had a 2000 BC Pinto chariot, you know, and I don't know what it'd be called, what kind of tractor they'd have. I hadn't thought about it enough, so for a good corny joke for you. But the bottom line is David wasn't ashamed of him. That really struck me. And so David says, "Here I am, a king, but my dad was a simple man." So it shows David's heart of humility. But you know what it also tells me? Listen, if we come from a very simple background, can God raise us up to great things? He can he? You don't have to have a pedigree. You don't have to be fancy or special. You know, we're not the fancy special people, are we? As a matter of fact, the Bible says really God can, more of us often than not, there are some very special in the world's eyes. There might be some special people in the world's eyes that come to Christ and some in the world's eyes that have lots of money that come to Christ. That happens. And I praise God for that. But the majority of us are very simple, what we call the common people. Some of us barely struggling to get by. Some of us doing a little better than others, whatever our case may be. But we're not really like, you know, governors and presidents and, you know, from those kind of families and royalty or whatever we might be. We're just simple people. And David says, "That's me." He says, "I was just a simple shepherd boy from a simple farmer. I am David, the son of Jesse. And I was the king of Israel." It's almost like a testimony at the end of his life. Can you believe the God we serve? Who would have believed that I could be the king of Israel? It's almost what I hear in David's voice. And that day we stand before God in heaven and he goes, "This is your reward." And we see the kingdom and all the glory and the angels. And it's going to be amazing. He's going, "This I've given to you." Me? You're kidding. You know, I was like this loser down there. Lord, I'm surprised you even saved me or ever used me at all. And then when you did save me, I was still unfaithful to you a lot. And I still sinned against you a lot. And I still loved me over you a lot. And you're doing all this for me? The simplicity of it, it's beautiful to me. But again, David's heart here, and to go this long as a king and still have this kind of humility, that's true greatness. You know, greatness is not the position you hold. Greatness is how you hold the position. That's true greatness. David held the position of king as a simple man. He wasn't above everybody. He wasn't greater than everybody. He was just David. You know, it's kind of interesting with David being the youngest. I wonder because growing up in that kind of atmosphere, you know, I can kind of in my brain associate a little bit maybe what David went through as a youngest. All of you in here that are the youngest in a family, you can associate a little bit with what the youngest goes through. And no doubt David was told little things, you know, things, he'll call him little Davy or little David or you're never, you know, whatever. And this kind of thing, he might have been known as little David his whole life. Who knows? You know, going for Thanksgiving, you know, and Christmas, I joke, but going home for the family gatherings and the feasts and all that, the Passover, and they'd say, "Here's little David," you know, and maybe he had that too, you know, title for a long time. I don't know. But what's neat to me about David is David, when he did get exalted by the Lord, didn't say, "I'm not little David anymore. You know, I'm now mighty David, king of whatever, and you guys are nothing." I remember as a kid, I couldn't wait to grow up so I could beat up my older brother. I looked forward to it. I was like, "I'm going to get one. I'm going to grow." You know, the doctor said I was going to be the biggest one in the family. As a kid, you grab onto that, you know, and when I get that biggest one, I'm going to beat him up. You know, the bummer is by the time you mature enough to do it, you don't want to anymore. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He knows not to give us too much strength when we're foolish. I mean, think about a baby. What if a baby had the strength of a man? They'd rip our head off his parents, wouldn't they? Like, "Aah!" You know? God knows what he's doing, but a simple farmer, simple dad, simple shepherd boy, and God used him, and he stayed simple all of his life. I love that. I think that's so neat. He knew where he came from, and he knew who it was that made him great, and that's always true of anyone that God can use in a great way. If God's ever going to use us, guys, we have to remember where we came from and who it is that lifted us up. God ever uses us for anything. It's, we have to remember, we have nothing to do with it. Zero, absolutely zero. And the scripture talks about that. He says, if you do boast, why are you boasting of something somebody else gave you and did for you? And yet our flesh is an amazing thing, isn't it? And notice he says next, he says, you know, I was not only the son of Jesse, but I was the man, thus says the man raised up on high. He says he was raised up on high, and what a great description of what God does for all those who know him, every one of us. God's raised us up on high. And here's how. We may not be raised up on high. None of us in this room may be great. The world may never know us. We may never be real important in the world's eyes, okay? But God is in the kingdom. We're going to be kings and priests. Think about that. He's raised us up on high. The ones that are the kings down here now that don't know him, they're going to be nothing. And we're going to be the ones that are raised up on high. So even if it's not come to pass yet, that's our future. And that's pretty exciting. He says, next, notice, you know, we've been lifted up to the heavens. And next, notice, he says, he was the anointed of God, the God of Jacob. And of course, speaking of the God of the Bible, the anointed of God. Next thing David recognized was that the only reason he was used by God is because God was the one that anointed him. It's just God. No other reason. And, you know, I think we go through a maturity process where we understand that mentally. At least I did. I understood it mentally at first. And then if God ever used me, I'd say, well, it's just God. Well, it's just God. But, you know, I don't know how much of it back in there, back of my mind was thinking, yeah, but I'm able to do that, and I'm able to do that. I don't know how much of that was there. But I know that I went through a maturity process where finally you come to a place where you realize, no, you not only say that, you not only know it. First, we know things in our head, don't we? Typically, Scripture, we know it in our head, and we believe it, but it takes a while to work down to the heart. And then finally it works down to the heart, and you realize, I realize that anything that God's ever done is totally by his grace. Absolutely. And so it's not a matter of any kind of false humility or whatever. It's just simply noticing. And this is where David is. Remember, David's at the end of his life. There's all this maturity and all these years and all this humility. And I just love it. I look forward to meeting David. And so we see his humility, you know, and that he rightfully recognized it wasn't his ability that made him usable, but it was in reality God and God's anointing. You know, it's one thing to say it. It's totally another to understand it and believe it. And then the next thing David says, I find interesting. Notice he says, and again, because of David's humility, I know that when David said this, it wasn't prideful. David says, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's how they knew David. They called David the sweet psalmist of Israel. But David realized, it's God. God gave me this music. God gave me the songs. God gave me the ability. You know, David was a singer. He played instruments. He made instruments. He wrote all those psalms. He was a songwriter, just an amazingly gifted guy. He was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And still today he's known of that because of all the multitude of his psalms that he did. But he now identifies himself. This is how God used me. This is what happened in my life. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue, David said. Next, notice he describes himself as the one the Lord spoke through and God's word on his tongue. Again, what just amazing to think about that God would, you know, put his very word in your mouth. And how good it would be. I was thinking about this. If we were known, you know, if we here at Calvary or any believer was known as the one that God spoke through and that God's word was on our tongue, that's a pretty neat way to be known, isn't it? Don't you wish when you weren't around, people would say, you know what? God's word's on that guy's tongue. Or God's word's on that gal's tongue. I mean, when they love the Lord, and when they speak, God just speaks through them. It's amazing. What a great, this is how David was known. I love it. And so it was God's word. But this is important to note here, guys. Note he says, it was God's word on my tongue, not his own word inspired by God. That's key. Because there's a real distinction here. A lot of people try to take the word of God and say that really man wrote it, but God inspired it. That sounds lofty, but it's not. What that's really saying is God didn't really write it. Really, man wrote it, and God just inspired man, gave him some kind of inspiration, like an artist would have inspiration to do something, and so he went and started writing or whatever. No, this is very different. When David talks about it right here, he's speaking literally. God's very literal word he placed in my mouth, and I spoke it, and we've written it down now. And that's neat to me, but and that's a real important distinction here because, again, for those who would try to deny that God's word is literally the word of God, it is literally the word of God. Man did not write it. Man was simply the pen. God wrote it. And according to David, God gave him the very words of God. And notice there he says, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And I love this. This is very humbling and very intimidating, but it's so right on. Notice what the God of Israel, the rock of Israel said to David. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Notice these two things. He says, if you're going to be a ruler over men, you must be just and fear God. Now, first of all, it applies, you know, of course, we can make applications within in the church and leadership, but this is talking of anybody that rules over people, whether it be a governor, whether it be a president. And God shares with him. God told David, David, if you want to be a leader and a godly leader, this is what's required. If you're going to be a ruler, you have to be just and you have to rule in the fear of God. And wouldn't it be awesome today if that was required of every leader? Can you imagine? If every leader that came in, they said, first of all, not only you wouldn't ask them, excuse me, are you just? And are you, do you fear God? You'd have to prove it. We're going to watch you a while. And we want to see whether or not you're just. And after we see you're just, okay, then we want to see that you have a fear of God. And after we see you have a fear of God, now you're qualified to be a leader of God's people. That's scary and intimidating to me. Because the times that I know that I lapse in being just or having enough fear of God. And it makes me want to cry out and say, God, I need to teach me to be just. Teach me to fear you more, because this is what God says is required of his leaders. And really required of any leader. Again, I still think it'd be great even in our nation. You know, every mayor, every governor, every president, you know, say you've got to prove, first of all, that you fear God and that you're just. And until you prove that, you're not even a candidate. It's interesting. The root word here for just basically connotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard. Note that. What he's saying is this. Leaders and others, they have to have a high ethical and moral standard in order to please God. And I'll tell you this, as a leader, especially of God's people, and really it should be a leader anywhere, you've got to have a higher standard than everybody else around you. Why? Because here's what I've learned. Well, number one, first of all, people are watching you more. So as you guys step out in ministry, everybody's watching you, and they're going to see what your lifestyle is, what your standard is, how do you really live life? That's going to make a loud statement. But number two, here's what I've found. Wherever you set the standard, the people will generally come in under that. They won't match it. Very few will match the standard that you set as a leader. Very few, because that's what makes a leader. A leader steps up and goes a little bit beyond the norm, and that's why God makes a leader out of them. However, wherever a leader is, typically the people will fall in right below the leader. If the leader is up here, the people will come up here. If the leader's down here, the people will fall down here. And you can tell a church by their holiness or lack thereof, really by where the leader is. The standard the leader sets is going to be the one that's going to either pull people up or help them to drop down. It's going to be one of the two. And David says, that's what the word just here really means. He says, you've got to be just. You've got to be one who has that ethical and moral standard, which is really the meaning of that word there. And so he says, not only just, but notice the second thing you've got to have is you've got to have a fear of God. And according to the language here, the word fear can refer to either an emotion of terror, that's a legitimate fear, or it can be something simply that God puts into man's heart supernaturally. It's the fear of God. You know, you came to the Lord. Remember when I came to the Lord, there was really a little bit of both there. I mean, when you come from such darkness and all of a sudden God shines his light on you, you just realize, wow, I mean, I really not only deserve to burn, but I'd be like blazing. Just this fear of God and realization that he holds your eternity in his hand. But then there's also, with that, when God is the object of fear in Scripture, there's often the emphasis upon awe or reverence. So there's this awe of God. There's this reverence and respect. And I'd like to add to that, even a fear of chastisement or standing before him, I think, is a part of this. For knowing that I'm going to stand before God one day, that, you know, if I really think about that, that affects me. You know, James warns and says, let there be few teachers among you. That's a very intimidating passage. It didn't intimidate me when I was younger. I didn't care. I mean, don't get me wrong. I just didn't really grasp it. I knew I was called to teach, and I just did it. So I'd read that scripture and go right past it and go, okay, don't let there be few teachers. But I know I'm called to be a teacher, so just kind of keep reading. But the older I get in the Lord, I read that, and there's this sense of fear in my heart. Because I realize that what I say has an impact on people's lives. And James goes on to say, none of us are perfect. Which means there might be some things. I mean, it doesn't mean false teaching. Don't get me wrong. There's going to be some things that aren't going to be exactly right with any teacher. I mean, exactly. Hopefully it's going to be in the general ballpark. But there's going to be things, you know, even within the body of Christ. In this room, there are things that we have minor disagreements on. But none of them are life-saving or life-losing. None of them are salvation issues. And they're not things. But there's a difference. There may be a difference in viewpoint, a difference in standard, as we talked about, whatever. But the thing that you do as a leader, and I've applied it to myself because I'm studying it and that's the position, but you as leaders in the body of Christ, apply it to yourself. You see, the reason God says let there be few is that because other people are following us and they're looking to us. We need to do everything we can to make sure it's right. Rightly dividing the word of truth the best that we can. And then, you know, you just have to stand before the Lord and say, God, I did the best that I could. And know that you did. And if you stand before the Lord and say, I did the best that I could, and I know that I did, then you can stand there in confidence. And it doesn't mean you still weren't maybe wrong on something, but you now you know you did your best before God. This kind of fear, though, is standing before the Lord and realizing, you know, I kind of did it fly by night or whatever. I didn't rightly divide. I didn't really make sure that I knew what I believed and why I believed it and all these kind of things. Now I'm standing before God. And so there's a fear there, and it should be a fear there. It should be a natural fear of standing before the Lord in a good way. I mean, I think it's a healthy fear, not a bad fear, not a cowering fear, but a healthy fear of God. You know, I used to kind of, when we'd come to the things of the fear of God, especially if you're talking to an unbeliever, I'd kind of want to almost scoop by that real quick, you know, because there's such this connotation of fear in the world. And if you say fear of God, and they're like, well, we're supposed to be scared of him, and you start defending and that and all. You know, the older I get in the Lord, the more that there should be a fear there. There really should be. Not only a reverence and an awe, but there should be a, oh no. What if I do wrong? Oh no. There needs to be that, because that keeps us on track, doesn't it? I mean, if that's the only thing that keeps us from sin, praise God for it. I've heard people say, you know what, the only reason I gave my life to the Lord is because I didn't want to go to hell. That's not the best motive, but praise God for that motive. Because what does the Bible say? The Bible says, save some by fear. So fear is a legitimate tool in the hand of God. So different kinds of the fear of God here, and you have to be just, and you got to fear God to be a ruler. And then he goes on, and if we do this, now first of all, he says, that's what you've got to do. And he says, now if a leader does that, here's what that leader will be like. And this is what Jesus was like, and this is what we want to be as we lead God's people, and really as it was applied to anyone as a leader. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. Don't you love mornings like that? Not just when the sun's beginning to come up, but you know those mornings where you get up and the sun kind of just peeks over the hills and begins to just paint itself across the landscape? Isn't that beautiful? And because of the angle that it's coming through the atmosphere, it kind of has this orangey look, and especially in the fall. It just looks so crisp and so clean. That's really what this means here. It's that whole picture of this just, wow. You know how you feel like, you know, maybe you're driving in your car and you're up early and you see it and you're like, wow. You kind of just feel good, don't you? And you feel really peaceful. It's very pleasant. That's what he's saying. That's what a leader is like who fears God and is just. They're just like, that's pleasant. There's something beautiful to that guy. There's something pleasant, beautiful to that girl. They're just different than other people. And that's what God wants us to be. And that's why it's intimidating, because you look at, wow, how far do I have to go? But that beauty of that light coming through and just shining and all, and this is what it's going to be like. I love that. Somebody said the other day, they believe that morning, those first rays of the morning, were God's reward for those who rise early to seek him. And I thought, wow, that's not only poetic, that's pretty cool. Because that's how beautiful it is. And so if you're just and fear God, you're going to be refreshing. You're going to be pleasant to those around you. And notice what else he says. This one is harder for us to associate with, but we can. He says, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. In Israel, it would just be all mud, all dirt. And they would get these wonderful rains that come in the spring. And the moment the rain hit, the hills would just fill up with this fresh, green, soft grass. You ever seen that kind of just green and pretty and soft, and the rain on it and the sun coming up and the sparkle of the drops of water on it? And that's that whole picture he's giving here. Just that beautiful green, freshly grown. He's saying it's just fresh. It's alive. It's refreshing. That's what a just leader is like. That's what a leader who fears God is like. Dealing in love and in grace and in mercy. And how we need leaders like that today. Don't we need leaders like that today? Not just in the church. First and foremost, we hope it would be in the church. But beyond the church. You know, just in our regular society. Not prayer as often. God, raise up, you know, men and women like this. Raise up men like this that would be godly leaders within your church and godly leaders in our nation. I'll tell you, I pray, God, do that with me. I don't think I'm there. Change me. I've often said in my prayers, I want to be like those men, Lord, that truly were just used by you and were humble and were a blessing to God's people, and really, for real, not just, I mean, for real. I've seen you do it in other men. Lord, do it in me. I don't think there's anything wrong in praying that. I think we should pray that. My only concern, and I've told you this before, is I don't think God has enough time. I look at my age and look where I am and I go, there's not enough time for me, but some of you guys are younger. You know, ask God to do it. And he molds and shapes over time and can really use you in greater ways. Now, David, again, notice his humility here. He kind of admits something very humbling. Again, I mean, putting it in writing, it's one thing to say it to your friend. David puts it in writing for everybody to see it. Although my house is not so with God. Here's what David is saying. I'm not really just and fear God like I should. I'm not there. My family's not there. My household's not there. And he says, that's how God wants us to be. And David was way down the path in being that. But he says, my house isn't there with God yet. Yet. And here's the good news for us, because you might be saying like me, I'm not there yet either. Yet, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. In other words, although I'm not there, he still made promises to me that he's going to keep, even though I can't do all that I wish I could. Isn't that exciting? So God's going to keep his promise to us, whether we can become all that he wants us to be or not. That's encouraging to me. My house isn't that way. God will keep his covenant ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase? And again, there's so much in this verse. Notice he honestly admits this, and we have to realize it as well. But here's what's interesting to me. David recognizes that he's not worthy of God's blessings and God's promise. So what he's saying is, God's given me these blessings and God's made me these promises, but my household's not worthy of it. We're not there. I know that's what God wants, but we're not really where we need to be. And yet God's made these promises in this covenant. And this is amazing to me, because what David is admitting is, although I'm not worthy, God is still doing it. Now, how many of you in this room think you're not worthy? And some of you use that as an excuse as to why God can't use you. Some of you will hide behind, I'm not worthy, as kind of this thing. Here's David at the end of his life, the last words of David. David at the very end of his life, an old man who's done all these things, and David says, I'm not worthy of this, but God has still promised to do it. So you're never going to be worthy. Just love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and let him change you. Let him do what he wants to make you what he wants you to be. And so this is very encouraging for us, because we don't have to strive to try to be worthy. None of us are. He does it simply because he's good and he desires to bless us. That's amazing to me. He just wants to bless us. You know, it hit me the other day. I remember I've lived life a while not knowing the Lord, and I've lived life a long time knowing the Lord. And I was thinking the other day, when we were coming up on Thanksgiving, some of the exciting feelings that I used to feel as a non-believer about Thanksgiving and about Christmas and about events and about holidays and all these exciting things. And I realized that's the blessing of God for the unbeliever. Is that amazing or what? That's God blessing the people that really are against him. I think of how good he is. He's giving them wonderful holidays to enjoy. He's giving them families. He's giving them life and things to look forward to. And they get excited like we do. And all these things, because I've been in both camps. I had that stuff before Christ. I didn't have salvation, I didn't have joy, and I didn't have the promise of heaven, but I had all this stuff that you could have down here, and I was thinking, how much did you love me? How much do you love the unbeliever that you would give them all that fun and that joy and that whatever, and they hate you? They're living against you. They're fighting against you. Some of them make public stands against you. The people that sit here and fight against God are putting up the signs. You know, even now you're hearing about them, atheists that are fighting against Christmas. God is giving them, you know, all the things that we have this Christmas, other than they're miserable because they're atheists, but they can eat turkey and dressing. They can exchange gifts. They can see the lights, watch the snow fall. They can walk and hold hands with the one they love. And I'm thinking, wow, this is to the people that hate him. How much more does he love you? You don't hate him. If he loves them that much, wow, you're pretty special. Is that cool or what? I love it. And so God says, you know, I've made this covenant, these promises, and I love this. He says they are ordered and they are secure. Sometimes you ever think, I've blown it. This God's not going to, it's done. He's not going to keep his promises to me. And God's done with me. I've blown it too bad. You ever had that thought? Notice what David says. Of all God's promises, they are ordered, which means God has them in order, our life and our promises. They're ordered. So, and they are what? Secure. And this is speaking from a man who was an adulteress, an adulterer, and a murderer who had repented as a believer, by the way, and then repented and come back to the Lord. And he says, all God's promises to me are ordered and secure. I'm not going to lose them. Is that not sweet or what? And the more you read it, the more excited you get. The hope. We can count on them because God himself made these promises. They're not going to change. Notice lastly, he says, that he will he not make it increase? That is, will God not complete what he's promised? So the Bible says that God will complete the work he's begun in you until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to stop. Even if we blow it, God's going to keep trying to get us to repent and get us where we need to be and keep working. God's not going to abandon us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So he says, is God not going to complete the promises that he's made? It's a rhetorical question which has an obvious answer. And the obvious answer is, of course he will. God will complete the promises he has made to each one of us. They are ordered and they are secure, and that gives me rest. I don't have to try to make it happen. Now, I may have to wait. I hate waiting. But if he promised, heaven won't stop it and hell can't. Is that not great? I love it. But the sons, now he shifts gears. However, we would say the sons of rebellion shall be as the thorns thrust away. So there's the blessing and the promises for the righteous. That is those in Christ. But the sons of rebellion, they're going to be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken with hands. Interesting, David, you know, says here, basically, the righteous will be blessed, the promise is kept, the wicked will be thrust away like useless brush and useless thorns. And again, what do you do with a brush pile? You burn it. And notice he says the wicked and rebellious, they can't be taken with hands. You know, you can't, if you think about grabbing a bunch of thorns, you can't just grab them, you know, with your bare hands. Even those crazy holly trees, you know, you have them around your, you try to pick those things up, you know, and you, without you, I can do this, I can just, I don't have my gloves, I'll grab them, it's like, you know, and you got things sticking in your hands and you have to get them out, it hurts. He's saying that's what the wicked are like. You can't even grab with your hand. Notice what he says about them. He says, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. In other words, they're so rebellious, they have to be taken with weapons in order to even be taken. He says they're armed with iron and a shaft of spear. Now, not everyone has to be done that way, but some people are so wicked and so rebellious, there is no other way to deal with them except by force and the force of weapons. And this is where I think a lot of our society messes up today, because you hear that there's a good in everybody, and if we just work hard with these criminals enough, they're all going to be nice one day. Because we don't understand the nature of man. Man is what? Man has a sin nature. And it depends on how far down the line that sin nature is, whether the policeman just has to say stop or whether he's got to draw his gun and, you know, draw down on them. There are just some that are wicked. That's all. And the only thing they're going to respond to is force. And so David is saying this, there's some that won't respond to anything but force. There's no other way to reach them. And if we don't understand the nature of man and the characteristics of man and that, we're never going to really understand how to deal with those that are a problem. It drives me crazy. It's like these guys that are these pedophiles. And they let them go. They let them out of prison. And then everybody wonders why they grabbed the little girl and killed her and buried her alive. Wow, how'd that happen? Here's how it happened. You let him go. What are you thinking? The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. He's shown his heart. That just upsets me. And notice he says last, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. It's interesting. David ends by saying they'll be utterly burned with fire in their place. The language has within it a burning that is lasting, an enduring burning. What a picture of hell, huh? It's this enduring burning that they're going to endure is what he's saying, which again, which leads me to believe because of the word meaning here that he's referring to eternal hell prophetically itself, talking about the fact that they're going to be judged in eternal fire. So the good news for the righteous as we finish this tonight is we have eternal heaven and glory waiting. The bad news for the unrighteous is eternal fire to fear. And so that's a good thing for some people. They need that fear. You know, some won't respond to anything else. But because of the blood of Jesus and his death on the cross, see, we're going to be celebrating. And anybody that comes to him, even those that are wicked tonight, if they come to Christ, they're going to be forgiven and they're going to be received by the Lord. See, that's how our God is. He's amazing. It just blows me away. Some of these guys that are mass murderers, we're going to see them in heaven. Isn't that amazing? You know, the whole Son of Sam, this guy, I mean, this guy's a real on fire Christian, man. The fruit shows it. He's doing Bible studies in prison. He's leading people to Christ. He's saying, I should never get out. I deserve to be here the rest of my life. He's happy just to be alive and not executed, you know? And this guy's going to be in heaven with him. He's a brother. It's just amazing. This is our God. And so the appeal is this. Look, no matter where you are, you're not worthy, number one. Number two, Jesus died on the cross and resurrected again. If you ask forgiveness and come to him and turn from that wickedness, God's going to receive you. Now, I know I'm speaking so you know to the choir here, those of you that know Christ. But any that might be hearing this that don't, no matter what your sin is, God will forgive you. He died on the cross. He spilled his blood. Because of that, you can be forgiven. And so you just simply need to confess that sin and receive him. And I want to make sure, especially before we do communion tonight, that everybody has that opportunity. So I just want to thank the Lord for his goodness. And then I want to just give God the opportunity to move in hearts for any that might be hearing this to receive the Lord. Let's just pray and thank you, guys. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. We look at David and we see the words of David's life being finished here and all that you did for David. And Lord, what a testimony. A man who had great ups and great downs. And Lord, suffered a lot because of it. And his family suffered a lot, and yet you restored him. By the end of his life, he could say that you were faithful. and that you kept your promises. And God, I thank you for that. We rejoice in that as your family. I just pray any tonight that might be discouraged and thinking they've sinned so bad that, you know, they're not worthy and you're done with them and it's all over, Lord. You said that your promises were ordered and they were secure, which means you're going to do what you said you will do. And Lord, I know we can't change some of the things we may have lost and things we forfeited from sin in the past. I know that can happen. But Lord, you're going to keep the promises. If we repent, you will keep your promises from that point on to us. And so I pray if there's any of us in here that know you tonight that maybe need to repent of something, God, let us get it right now. And if that's you, begin to ask God to forgive you. Let's get right. We're about to have communion. And so ask God right now to forgive you and to wash you clean. And Lord, I ask you to just wash us all. Right now we come before your throne. Lord, we know we're not worthy, but we thank you for the cross. You died on the cross. You spilled your blood. You did it so that we could be forgiven. So Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and fill us, Lord. And tonight we'll celebrate what you've done for us. But Lord, if there's any that don't know you and maybe they're in that wicked and rebellion camp, or maybe they're just don't think of themselves as wicked and rebellious, but they've never received you. Lord, I pray that you would begin to convict them right now in their heart by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, your word says that if they'll simply confess and repent, they will be saved. And if there's any listening right now that they want to do that, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know that. But I also know that you died for my sin. I believe you spilled all of your blood on that cross for me. Not just the world, for me. And I believe you resurrected again the third day. And you're alive now. So that I could live forever. So Lord, knowing that, I ask now that you would forgive me and wash me clean. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I give my life to you. And Lord, I thank you for any that may have prayed that prayer, Lord. Just thank you for your mercy and your grace. God, you're so good to us and that you would even do that for us. We look forward to communion tonight, Lord. Just cleanse us. I pray for a fresh refilling of your Spirit tonight as we worship you and as we seek you and as we break bread and drink from the cup together, that you would be glorified. And Lord, your word says when we do it, that we are proclaiming the gospel until you come. So tonight we break this bread and we proclaim that your body was broken for us. Tonight we drink this cup and we proclaim, Lord, that your blood was spilled for us. And Lord, in so doing, we also recognize that you rose again and you're alive and you're coming to get us. And we're going to live with you in the kingdom forever, Lord, not only saved, but as your word says, as kings and priests ruling with our God in heaven. What a great and merciful God you are to the unjust and the just, to the wicked and the righteous. And for that, we say thank you. And for that, we say we love you. And for that, Lord, we honor you now and remember you through this time of communion. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.